Please open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the first chapter, and feel free to just read along with me as I read from the text. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Please pray with me. Dearest Father in heaven, we ask you to take an ancient text and with the work of your Holy Spirit, build a bridge into our lives today. In this astounding story of the miraculous and of commands given to people to complete an impossible task, what can this have to do with us today? Father, show us. With the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill us to understand your word today. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we ask for your forgiveness and the restoration of our lives. Dearest Father, having been saved by grace and by the work of your Son in dying for our sins, we now ask the question, what next? What would you have for believers in this life? Why have you left us here? Since we belong to Christ, why aren't we taken up? Because, Father, we think there's something for us left to do here. There's a purpose for our lives. We want to gain a clearer understanding of that today as we look at your word. So again, Father, we ask you to bless us this morning, to receive your word and to receive it with joy as you give it to us. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Am I a soldier of the cross? Wrote Isaac Watts. A follower of the Lamb. And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I wonder today if many Christians don't live their lives looking for that flowery bed. The world around us is tough enough and has kicked most of us around good enough by the time we become Christians, that we need a break. And Christianity is often presented to us as a break from a rough world or a dangerous world out there, as something that you might think of as a flowery bed. And all of those stories of martyrs, of witnesses in centuries past being eaten by lions and crucified and killed for their faith, those are all just interesting historical markers that we can refer to that we're a legitimate faith. But for us, of course, we're fortunate to not be living in those kinds of days. Is that true? It might be true here in Portland. It's not true if you live in northern Iraq right now and you're a taxi driver who happens to have become a Christian and then actually talked to your passengers about Christ and was dead, stabbed within a year of doing that. It's not true if you're a Christian in Indonesia. It's not true if you're a Christian in many parts of Africa. It's not true if you're a Christian in China. Do we here sometimes demand a flowery bed of ease, where we have a gospel ticket in our pocket that we have purchased at a point in time, and upon our death we will present our ticket to God or to St. Peter or whatever we think of at the gate, and we'll gain our entrance into heaven? When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he didn't mean the suffering is finished. He meant his work of dying to redeem humanity, to enable the forgiveness of their sins, that was done. There was no more that needed to be done to satisfy a holy God. It was all completed in his death, and his life on earth in that regard was completed. But there was a work that went on, and that's what I want to talk about today, continuing this work of Christ. There's a need for the continuation of this work, and I want to just make this point to you and kind of plant it in your heads. We continue this work of Christ when we're single-minded, spirit-filled witnesses to the world around us. We continue the work of Christ when we stay single-minded and dependent on the Holy Spirit to witness to the world around us. In some ways, it's an absolutely astounding idea to complete the work of Christ. Imagine centuries ago, you're in the workshop of, say, Leonardo da Vinci, and he's just finishing the Mona Lisa, and he hasn't quite finished her face yet. He's got all the background and everything else, and he's at the point where he's going to do her face, and then he says, "You know, I got to go. It's quitting time for me. Can you finish up here?" And handed you a paintbrush. Can you finish her face of the Mona Lisa? You see, when Jesus Christ left here, he told us, he told his apostles, keep working and finish the work that I've given you to do. I want to talk a little bit about that today and how that happens. In our text, we see in the first couple of verses that the Gospel of Luke is a continuation in the book of Acts. You see, the Gospel of Luke is part one. It's like a two-parter. You know, the Lord of the Rings has three parts: Fellowship of the Ring, Two Towers, Return of the King. Well, this is the Gospel of Luke, part one, and then the Acts of the Apostles, part two. It's a two-volume set that was written by this man named Luke. Your Bibles might say that this book is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually just titled The Acts. And it's actually the Acts of the Apostles under the guidance and overwhelming influence of the Holy Spirit. It's really a book about how the Spirit of Christ builds the Church of Christ using the people of Christ in the decades following the ascension, or Christ going up to heaven. It's all about what the Holy Spirit does to build his church, and it's written by Luke. The introduction to the book is found in the first couple of verses here. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do." The writer is Luke. He was a Greek. He was a physician. He was a good friend of Paul's. He met up with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey in a city called Philippi, and he traveled with Paul. He was either a Christian or became a Christian and was a close friend of Paul. In terms of ancient historians, the writing of Luke is some of the best ancient manuscript reporting of history that's available in the world today. A trustworthy historian and a faithful friend of the Apostle Paul wrote this book. The recipient was somebody named Theophilus. In the Gospel of Luke, he writes the first volume is written to this person, Theophilus. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. So it's thought maybe that Theophilus was some kind of a ranking high official or something like that, but we really don't know a whole lot about the man. His name means loved by God. The subject of the book in Luke was the work that Jesus Christ, we see the last part of verse 1, began. So volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, was just a beginning. It was just the beginning of the story. And it could be argued that even the book of Acts is continuing to this day as the Holy Spirit, using Christ's people, continues to build Christ's church in the world around us. So that's the introduction here. It's a book written by Luke to Theophilus, and the subject of the book is the work that Jesus Christ began to do. The rest of our text today in what will be verses 4 through 11 are talking about, first off, the establishment of certainty regarding the resurrection of Christ. And then in the middle part, he's going to give an exhortation to what we do with this message of Christ that's been given to us. And then at the end, there'll be an encouragement that Christ is coming again. And that's kind of the broad direction of where we'll go. First off, in verses 3 through 5, we see the establishment of certainty about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke writes, "To these he also presented himself alive during his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." The way that he established certainty about his own resurrection was to give them proofs. Your Bibles might say something in them about gathering, giving them, it's one word in the Greek, but what they might call it in our English is things like convincing proofs, irrefutable proofs, but it's really one word. And if something's really a proof, we don't need to say it's irrefutable or convincing, it is a proof. And that's what Jesus did, is he gave them proofs. He walked with them, he talked with them after his death and resurrection, he even ate with them. He basically spent time together with the apostles, proving to them that he was, as it says in the text, alive. And it says that he gave them instruction concerning the kingdom of God. He gave them proof that he had really risen from the dead, and then he gave them instruction. He taught them about the kingdom of God. What that means is he taught them about the way God would make his presence known and the way he would exercise his presence on the planet Earth, the kingdom of God. To have God's kingdom, you have to have a ruler, that's God. You got to have people ruled, that would be believers. And then you have to have a reign, an area where the ruling takes place. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But Jesus taught them about these things. And then finally in verses 4 and 5, he commanded them to wait for the Holy Spirit. They were to stay in Jerusalem. Jerusalem wouldn't be a very nice place to stay. Not if you were one of these apostles. Having watched your best friend be stripped and tortured and nailed to a cross, having watched him be made a criminal and executed by the government, Jerusalem, if you are a fisherman from Galilee, would not be the place that you would naturally want to remain hanging out. We all have places in our life that just carry some bad memories, and we would rather not go back there. Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. He was planting in their minds that there was to be a change in their geographical their view of themselves in terms of where on this planet they were to be. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive what was promised from the Father. What was promised from the Father was the gift of the Holy Spirit living within them. Joel chapter 2, the prophet said, "In these latter days, God's going to give his Spirit to you, and you will prophesy. You will dream dreams. You will receive revelations straight from God as his Holy Spirit lives in you." Jesus himself had promised in the end of the Gospel of John, he'd said, "After I go, the Father will send you the encourager," or the Spirit, or the helper who will help you to understand all these things. And that's what he's talking about. And he says, "John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." You see, when John baptized people in the waters of the Jordan, he only baptized Jews, and the baptism signified a strong inclination or intention on the part of the person baptized. If I'm a soldier, I'm not going to steal anymore. If I'm a tax collector, I'm going to stop collecting too much taxes. You know, if I'm whatever I do bad, I'm going to stop doing it as best I can as I repent. And yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit was an identification with Christ. Not just a desire to change behavior. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was more of a commitment that God had made to you than you were making to God. Well, that was establishing the certainty of his resurrection, and he goes on in 6 through 8 and exhorts them to continue in this work that he had begun. So when they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. What were they to do? First off, they were to refrain from speculation about prophetic dates and programs. They can't be faulted for thinking that Jesus was going to bring in a kingdom right now. He died on the cross. Forgiveness was available. He'd appeared to them. You can't fault them for thinking next step is, say, tomorrow morning, I'll be the governor of the north, and Peter will be the governor of this area, and Jesus will set up his throne. The Roman army will be completely destroyed, miraculously leave the land. The Herods will be destroyed, and the whole kingdom will be set up. You can't fault them for thinking that. It had said in Isaiah, in chapter 9, it had said that the son of David would be born a child and would grow up and would rule the nation. They expected a son of David. It said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David, a son of yours will sit on the throne forever. So every time the apostles were thinking kingdom, they were thinking the kingdom of David, finally set up again in Israel, finally ruling, eventually the whole world. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a little donkey and they were waving palm trees at him, they said, Hosanna, save us, son of David. That was a military, political a cry that they were making to him. Reestablish the kingdom. So the apostles, you can't fault them for saying, what's the next step in the scheme here, Lord? Establish the kingdom, bring it about. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. You see, they were thinking, what, this is a good word. I learned it my sophomore year of high school, and now it's really helping me out here. Ethnocentricity. Isn't that great? You know, it's such a great word for a 15-year-old to remember it. I don't remember much else. Ethnocentricity. They were thinking ethnocentrically, which is a belief in or an assumption of the superiority of a social or cultural group that a person belongs to. Ethnocentricity. The Jews, these men were Jews. The Jews are certainly now going to rule the world. Jesus came back from the dead. He can do anything and everything. He certainly will become the king now. Ethnocentric thinking, only about themselves and their own people. Well, they were right on the subject of the kingdom. It is all about Christ, but they were wrong about the timing. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. It's not for you to know on your prophetic fulfillment chart if this is the time when the kingdom of David and Israel will be set up, and if the events, that's the epic part of it, the events will start happening. An epic is basically a historical event that carries great significance. We would say an epic would be the Revolutionary War. You know, that's not a time, that's an epic event. World War I, World War II, 9-1-1, that is an epic event that historically has great ramifications. So they were saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to do it? And he said, it's not for you to worry about the timing of things or the specific prophetic events that are supposed to happen, like the son of David coming in and taking over Israel and like all of the grand schemes. That's not for you to worry about right now. I've got something else for you, and it involves receiving the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word is dunamis. It's where do you get dynamite from? I mean, it's power. You will receive something inside of you from God. You won't work for this power. You won't study real hard for this power. You won't get yourself ready for this power. You will receive something from God that will enable you to be something else. You'll receive power in order to be a witness. The last part of verse 8, you will report to the world the truth about Jesus Christ. A witness is a person who testifies as to the truth about something according to personal experience. We were talking about that today in our adult Sunday school class. We were talking about witnessing to Christ and how it really is just a matter of reporting to somebody sitting with you something that you have found to be historically true and life-changing. You'll have the power to do that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus told them. They were to report to the world the truth about Jesus Christ. Let me read you just one account as an example of what this involves. In Acts chapter 5, a couple of chapters later, Peter and John, they've healed a guy, and of course that's made the religious authorities very angry at them, and they've hauled them into religious court to ask them, why are you doing this? And Peter has preached to them, and he's certainly willing to go to jail for his beliefs, and as he's witnessed, and he says to them in chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one on whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are, and here it is, witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, it's a matter of testifying to the truth of the death of Jesus Christ, testifying to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and testifying to the significance of those acts. You can be forgiven for your sins. And my willingness to be a witness, along with the power of the Holy Spirit, enables all that to happen. They were to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Well, going on, Luke records the encouragement that they received to be confident in the return of Christ. In verses 9 through 11, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white stood beside them. And they also said, Galileans, why do you stand looking into the sky? Well, you know why they were looking into the sky. That's kind of a different thing, isn't it? I've never floated into a cloud myself. And I guess when I was in the army, I dropped out of a few clouds, but it's not quite the same thing. He was taken up into a cloud. Now, I know what you're thinking, because you probably grew up with the same flannel graphs that I grew up with, and you saw Jesus sitting back on a cloud, getting taken up. And right now, Jesus is sitting on a cloud somewhere. But the problem is, you know, a cloud doesn't have anywhere to sit on it. A cloud is a vapor. You know, here's what the language says. Jesus was taken from them into a cloud, and then he disappeared from their sight. Jesus isn't living in a cloud. Okay, he disappeared from their sight as he was taken into a cloud. He didn't like pop out on the other side or something like that. He was taken from their sight into basically all I could say is another realm now. The angels called it heaven from their sight. But the men say, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way that you have watched him go. All right, now I know what you're thinking now. You're thinking Jesus is going to come down, you know, back down on a cloud, sitting there as he kind of coasts his way back down to earth. No, Jesus is going to physically, observably appear materially when he returns to this planet, and he will come through the clouds again. That's all it's saying in the same way. The cloud isn't his chariot. His coach that he's, you know, flying around the universe on or something like that. The main point is men, Jesus Christ will come back physically and observably. That's the way they saw him go. And that's what they were called to witness to for the rest of their lives. Okay. So what does that mean for us? Jesus rides a cloud to heaven 2,000 years ago, and I'm supposed to make sense of it today. How do we continue his work today? I see three things here that I want to call your attention to. And as a church, the Lord's laid on my heart that now we've been through the Bible a lot. We've learned the doctrine of the church as we spent 2 years going through the book of Corinthians. We've looked at the life of faith and conversion and Abraham and Ruth and looked at prophets. And I just feel so certain now that the Lord is calling us to be witnesses, and that we need to learn how to be effective witnesses for Christ Jesus, because in case you haven't noticed, there's a pretty big boatload of Christians out there these days, but there's not many effective witnesses. And I believe it's time that we begin to look at this issue of how we articulate our faith to the culture around us in a way that doesn't purposefully alienate or put people off, but in a way that invites them in to repentance in the name of Christ. And I want to learn to do that really, really well, don't you? I mean, don't you want to learn to do it right? So I want to start that this morning and lean that way for a while here. How are we to continue the work of Jesus Christ this very day? The first thing I see is that we have to avoid entanglement in theological partisan speculation. We've got to avoid the tendency that we have, especially people like me. I'm what you call a dispensationalist. Isn't that a great word? I'm a dispensation. You know, people like me believe a certain thing about the way God's plan unfolds in history. And just a little plug for dispensationalists, we make the best charts in Christianity. I mean, man, if you've ever seen a good dispensationalist chart, you can practically log in, you know, what the day Jesus is coming back and you know, have coffee by 10, because at 11 you can expect him to be here. We have really chopped the Bible up well. And I'm speaking as one of them. I agree with the theology, and I agree with the distinctions they make between the church and the Israel and the promises of God and all that stuff. But you know something? If you go online, if you read the theology books, you'll see some of the most bizarre, on the one extreme, and on the other extreme, ugly and polemic, warlike language against people that don't agree with them. I'm embarrassed of that. I'm embarrassed of movies and books that sensationalize my faith to make it something that at Blockbuster, you got to go to the sci-fi horror section to find the DVD made about Christianity and about what I believe. I'm embarrassed of that. I'm embarrassed of people who have presented the beliefs of Christianity in such a way that's almost designed to scare people away from it without an explanation or without a relational basis, just to tell people what, you know, hey, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus loves you. You're going to hell. Thank you. Would you like to pray this prayer? We have to avoid theological speculations, and believe me, it's not just, you know, we could take a few years and go over the meaning of dispensationalists. It's not just them. It's the other side, too. It's the other side. They fight, too. Choosing up sides of Christians against Christians. We should avoid dissension and exclusiveness when it comes to the secondary issues of the faith. Talk about how we baptize somebody. You know what? I got my way that I do it because I believe it's right for me, but you know what? You've done it differently. More power to you. Praise God. Talk about the songs we sing. You know what? I got some that I like. You got some that you like, but you know what? We got a deeper spiritual issue here in worshiping God. Praise God. We're together on that. Talk about all kinds of things that have divided churches throughout all of church history and been used as a litmus test for if that man interprets the scriptures properly. Well, I know he must not interpret the scriptures properly because I notice that in communion he stands like this. And if he only stood like this, I would know that his hermeneutic was more intact and he was looking at the Bible the right way. We get ridiculous about the secondary issues. Talk about whether Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. I'm going to die on that hill. Talk about whether the Bible is the only book in the world that is full of actual the life of God and that can change the human life. I'm going to die on that hill. Talk about Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, you bet. I'm right on that hill with you. It's everything to do with my faith. Inconsistent to me to think that Jesus Christ died on the cross in anything other than a substitutionary act, in my place, dying a brutal death, in my place so that I don't have to suffer before God. I'll die on that hill. Non-negotiable issues, but not the others, the secondary issues. Greatest mark of Christian growth between people who differ on their theological issues is that they are able to discuss them with kindness and courtesy and respect and not leave the conversation feeling less about the person, but leave the conversation going, you know, he's a very wise and godly man. She's a very wise and godly and kind woman, and I trust that the Lord has shown her some things in the scripture. Maybe I don't quite see it her way, but I'm sure not going to be her judge. We got a much bigger job to do out here than to fight about these kinds of things. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, all are Christians, so praise God. Infant baptism, water baptism, sprinkling, full immersion in a river, in a church, it's baptism. Praise God. Rapture, non-rapture, partial rapture, it's Christian. Praise God. Pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, wrath of God, no wrath, Christ, okay? Interesting subjects. But not a requirement for heaven that you feel a certain way about it. Not a requirement for heaven and salvation. We need Jesus Christ's death on the cross for that. That's what we're to witness to. We're not to be fighting about those things. Chorus, traditional, electric, organ, guitar, choir, worship leader, praise team, Celtic music, old hymns, Southern gospel, European, classic. All issues that have been fought over and the churches have really, truly divided over. Calvinism, Arminianism, lordship, free grace. These words probably don't mean much to a lot of you, and I'm glad they don't. But they're the issues that we fight over. On the one side, we say, oh, well, that's the free grace position. They believe a person can do anything. They can get saved and do anything and still think they're saved. Then on the other side, we go, oh, that's the lordship position. They believe that you get saved by grace, and then you've got to work your tail off to keep that salvation. Misunderstandings and low blows thrown against each other. The apostles were tempted to be ethnocentric, to see themselves only as Jews, ministering to Jews, having the right interpretation of the kingdom, and to wait for that to happen. And Jesus said, you know what? You're not supposed to worry about that. You're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses. First thing that we have to do if we're going to continue the work of Christ is put down the gloves, okay, and not fight like that. Becoming overly fixated on the secondary theological issues distracts us from the real work of witnessing for Christ. All right. Secondly, we must refrain. If you want to do three R's, I'm going to give you three R's here. We're going to refrain from looking at from fighting over these secondary theological issues, and then we are going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then finally we're going to report the truth about Jesus Christ. So secondly, we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. We must look to the Holy Spirit as our only means of power. You see, if we truly appreciated the scope and the difficulty of talking about Jesus Christ to the culture around us, we would want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand how impossible it is for you to talk about Jesus with somebody and have that person abandon their entire life to follow Jesus Christ, if you think that's something you can pull off by your own talent or your own presentation or how cool your church is,